Now we're going to turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're coming back to this 12th chapter as we continue the ongoing series of messages in this Gospel, the Gospel of King Jesus. That is the focus of Matthew's writing. He's presenting the King. And we come to these words now at the end of the chapter, and we're going to read just the last little section of chapter 12, beginning at the verse 46. While he yet talked with the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. And we do trust the Lord to bless his word, but we're going to bow together and pray in that faith, asking for his help now as we come to study these words. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee with the book of God in our hand. And we trust, Lord, for that attitude of heart that is right in thy sight, that, Lord, we would come with a book wanting to learn from it, wanting to hear that miraculous work of thy Spirit in our own experience, where the printed word becomes the living word of God to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that everything that is human and of the flesh would be set aside, that even in the necessary ministry of the preacher and the role of a human voice and exposition would all be overcome in the miracle of God's power to make his word reach our hearts today. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to learn the lessons that are here. As Paul teaches us about the words of the book, these things are written for our admonition. Help us to learn from it today. And Lord, make us close followers of thyself. We earnestly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at these verses today and to think about what they teach us concerning the family of God. There are two aspects of the family of God that are brought to our attention in this narrative. We have to consider both very carefully in order to learn the lessons that are here for our benefit. Obviously, the verses speak about the natural family of Christ. We have those who, during the days of his flesh, were his natural relatives. Having taken to himself, in union with his perfect deity, a true body and a reasonable soul, born of the Virgin Mary, born into a family. We read of his mother here, we read of his brethren, those who were in due time born of Mary, his, technically speaking, we could describe them as his half-brothers, but they were his family, his natural relatives. Now, while that particular technical understanding of his natural family limits us to a consideration of those who were alive at the same time with him, there's also a sense in which they represent, even today, those who, in some sense, might think of themselves as the natural or even the nominal members of the family of Christ. We'll think a little more about that as we go along. But then we have a reference to what is obviously the spiritual family of Christ. Those who are truly related to the Lord Jesus in the only way that really counts. And that is to be born of God, related to the Savior, and through him to God himself. These are they who may be legitimately called the children of God, the family of Jesus Christ belonging to him. Really, when it comes right down to it, what we're talking about is the distinction between those who truly are Christians and those who are only nominally Christians. That's ultimately where we're going to get to as we look at these verses. There are those who, in a natural, ordinary, nominal sense, think, oh, I belong to the family of God. They might well call themselves a Christian. They might look like a Christian. But in the only sense that really matters, they don't belong to the family of God at all. And then there are those who are spoken of here by the Lord Jesus as his mother, sister, and brother, in a spiritual sense, who truly belong to him. Careful distinction has to be made between each of these classes of family members. The means of making that distinction is obviously set out for us by the Savior himself in these verses. That's part of the reason why he gives us instruction, so that we might be able to distinguish between these who nominally belong to his family and those who actually belong to his family. Now, the principle that governs that distinction is laid down very clearly here. It's black and white. There are straight lines. And we'll look at that. But the narrative also makes it clear that sometimes in the practical application of those lines, things can get a little confused and blurred. Because sometimes those who are the genuine people of God get on the wrong side of the line. But at the risk of jumping ahead a little bit, you have an illustration of that here, where you have Mary, very obviously a believer, but she gets on the wrong side of the line here. Many a Christian finds themselves living, perhaps through spiritual carelessness or backslidden condition of heart, living like one who's only nominally a Christian. Genuinely the Lord's, but having got away from and no longer exhibiting the marks that the Lord Jesus said here are to mark out those who truly belong to him. But we'll get to that as we go along. I want us to begin with this observation. That what we're looking at here is an interruption of Christ's ministry. There's an interruption that occurs here. While he yet talked to the people, he's still talking. He's still teaching. And there's an interruption occurs, and his mother and his brethren, standing without, desire to speak with him. Now this interruption comes at a very solemn point. Sometimes in life we're glad for interruptions. Sometimes interruptions are welcome. Here's an interruption that occurs at a very solemn place, and it's most unwelcome. It's out of place entirely. Remember the background. We've looked at over a couple of weeks at the immediate context of these verses, and back to verse 22, where he begins this particular experience with the miracle to deliver that poor man from the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus exhibits that wonderful, delivering, transforming power. He is presented in this passage and in the parallel gospel accounts as the strong man, stronger than Satan and sin, able to bind the devil and cast him out. What a Savior we have. But arising out of that wonderful victory over the devil in that man's life, we looked a week or two ago at the terrible words of blasphemy that the Pharisees responded with. In essence, committing an unpardonable sin by blaspheming the Holy Ghost, saying that the Lord Jesus was working not in the power of God, but in the power of the devil. It is a sad reminder of how easily men get the devil and God mixed up. How blind men are by nature to make a mistake in such a matter as getting God and the devil mixed up. And how many men and women think they're doing the work of God and they're doing the work of the devil. How many serve the devil and pride themselves that they're serving God. What a tragedy to get these two things mixed up. But these men, it went beyond ignorance. It was a deliberate, calculated, blasphemous insult against the Holy Ghost for which they are held eternally accountable. But as you can see, the solemnity of the situation is building. We have the miracle. Then we have the controversy over the blasphemy. Then the Lord Jesus begins to teach again the Pharisees. We looked at this last time from verse 38 through to 45, in which he's underlying a very important lesson, the absolute need to accept him, to welcome him, and we looked at various aspects of that he has dealt with in the context. He's the greater than Jonah, the greatest prophet. He's the greater than Solomon, he's the greatest king. And he says, I'm here. In essence, he's saying, I am the Messiah, and there is a price to pay for not accepting me. He uses the illustration from the recent miracle of casting out the devil. And he has gone in, as it were, and he threw the devil out, and he swept the house, and he removed every vestige of the devil, but the house was left empty. That's a terrible observation. The lesson that he's setting before them is, I can come and cast out the devil, even out of the life of an individual, but you see, if I am not accepted in, if I don't come in to live, to rule, to reign as the greatest prophet and the greatest king, then the end of that man is a terrible end indeed. It's an awful thing to be exposed to a transformative experience of the power of Christ to break some aspect of the power of sin, and for that person never to close with Christ in faith, never to go to the next level, as it were, and invite the Savior in. He's warning them of the terrible consequences of not accepting him. I imagine, and it's only my imagination, but I imagine that when the Savior was speaking in that way, you could have heard a pin drop. He had reached a solemn, climactic point in the message, and somebody interrupted. If ever there was an ill-chosen moment, if ever there was a misreading of the situation, this was it. The interruption was caused by his natural family. We read there in the verse 46, "Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without." Now you've heard me say this many, many times when we read the Word of God. When God puts a behold into the text, you be sure you see what he's saying. You be sure you look at it. Usually the behold is an interjection at a point where we're liable to miss something. But the Lord doesn't want you to miss this. It was his mother and his brethren. Mary is here with his brothers. And there's so many things that we could learn from this. How often family members can be a hindrance in the work of God. How often the Christian discovers this, and it's a discovery that carries a great deal of emotional pain sometimes. My family gets in the way of me serving the Lord. My family are those who interrupt my communication with him, my fellowship with him. That's the way it is here. There are a number of interesting little details that we can recognize here. I want you to see what I describe as an unholy alliance that leads to this interruption. If you go over for a moment to John chapter 7 and the verse 5, there's a little footnote on an episode there that also speaks of his brothers, his natural family. John 7 and the verse 5, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." Some of them did later, but at this early point in the Savior's ministry, they weren't believers. They treated him with contempt. They dismissed him. He was, as a prophet, without honor among his own kinsfolk. And yet, here's Mary. Mary was a believer. Mary loved the Lord. Mary stands head and shoulders among faithful women in the Bible. She loved the Savior. She loved the Lord. She was a child of God. She did believe in him. But she's on the wrong side here. There's an unholy alliance that is formed. Family? Yes. That's a natural grouping here. She's with her own children. But together with her own children who were unbelievers, she interrupts the ministry and work of Christ. That's a sad thing to see. It is an unholy alliance. You see, when God's people, and we take it right down to the family level, as it is here, when God's people form alliances, act in conjunction with those who are unbelievers, very often that can intrude upon our service for God. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing in a different context, but it's the same principle applied to that different context in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6 and the verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now you see here how he's talking about this unequal yoke. It is a fellowship. It is an alliance formed in this instance in the context of worship. In the context of these chapters, he's talking about believers who felt themselves at liberty to visit the idol's temple. They would nominally have said, oh, we're not going for the service, we're just going for the dinner afterwards. That's how they try to get around that. But Paul is saying, you're unequally yoking yourselves with these unbelieving idolaters. In doing so, you're joining up with the devil, you're joining up with darkness, and you're not in fellowship with Christ. You see, here's the point. The Christian is one who is to be yoked to Christ. We know those words. We looked at them not so far back in our series in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of or from me. You see, in our salvation we are yoked to Christ, but it not only is an image of our salvation, it is an image which dictates our service. We're to work with him. The yoke was the instrument of service. There was to be this togetherness in labor. We are to join him in his work. But when an unbeliever, or when a believer rather, forms an alliance with unbelievers, even as in Matthew 12, Mary did with her own children, wearing that yoke brings the work of Christ to a halt. You can't go in two different directions. The yoke that bound her to her children at this point leads her to interrupt his work, terminate the message that he had been delivering up to that point in time. She hindered the work of Christ, because for this moment she had laid aside, in that external sense, as far as it related to her spiritual service, she had laid aside the yoke of Christ and was yoked to unbelieving children. The verse here tells us, verse 46, they were outside. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without. That is outside. Whether it was absolutely outside of a building, a house perhaps, where he was teaching, or whether it's just outside the group that was gathered around him listening, the same point is to be observed. They were on the outside. That's not a good place to be when we think about fellowship with the Lord, when we think about what the Christian life is to look like. They're not part of that little assembly here, including his own disciples and then those who had gathered around to listen to his instruction and to witness the miracle and the controversy that had been going on. They were outside. They were not in tune, therefore, with himself or his message at this time. Mary, a true child of God, but at this moment in alliance with unbelievers, finds herself on the outside. Now that's the natural location for unbelievers, on the outside, because they're not part of the family, they're not part of the assembly of the people of God, they're on the outside. But Mary's in the wrong place. It's not her natural element. While she's out there, she's not part of the group that are listening to the Savior, honoring his words, witnessing his power,
She's on the outside.
There's an interesting little word that appears here in verse 46. His mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. The word desire is used to translate the word that quite literally gives us the word for zeal, or to seek. To seek for something. It's a word that's often used in the context of seeking God, and so it has the ancillary meaning of worship. You have this spirit of inquiry, this seeking. We use that expression. We're here to seek the Lord. Well, here's a terrible reminder that not all desire for God comes from the right place. Not all seeking of God comes from the right place. Because here's a seeking of God that disrupts, disturbs, interrupts, stops the work of Christ. Now, we have talked about some of these things, the issues of modern worship. It's presented often as a seeking of the Lord. Not. It's actually an obstacle. It's a hindrance. The modern methodologies, the modern music, the modern Bibles, the modern gospel, all of these innovations that have been brought in, and they are an obstacle to the work of Christ. And many a believer like Mary is seeking God from the wrong place. For a time she has lost out spiritually, and she's seeking the Lord from the wrong place. What was her motivation? This is an even sadder aspect of the story. Because it wasn't a desire to get close to him. It wasn't a desire to learn from him. The reality is, it was a deliberate attempt to stop him. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in the verse 21. This is Mark's account of the same incident. When his friends, or the word indicates his relatives, his kinsmen, his family members, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." Verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." Here was a reaction among his family. It was in response to the tremendous pace of the Savior's work. Day and night, he was, in their estimation, killing himself by the workload that he was engaging in. He lived to teach, to preach, to work miracles of power, to exhibit all that the Christ of God could do. But it's a natural reaction. He was doing far too much. Peter bought into the same spirit in Matthew 16 when he said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And literally, one of the expressions he uses is, "Lord, be kind to yourself. Be kind to yourself." That's way too much to do. That's way too serious a thing to consider. You have to be nice to yourself and spare yourself. And so these unbelieving brethren, in plain words, said, "He's mad. He's out of his mind." They had to, and we use this expression even today, we have to stage an intervention before something serious goes wrong. And that's what they did. Not surprising that his unbelieving brothers should do that. But what about Mary? Oh dear, what about Mary? Perhaps misguided maternal love. Perhaps misguided emotional sensitivity. There were natural reasons why a mother should do that, but they weren't spiritual reasons. And here is this interruption, motivated by a desire to stop him, to save him from himself, to spare him, to rescue him from what they perceived as a workload that was too heavy, from a ministry that was being treated far too seriously. That was what motivated the interruption. The interruption spreads, as it always does, because we have Mary and his brothers involved. Then there's another person, verse 47. Somebody had to be interrupted in their listening to Christ to say, "Will you take him a message?" That man could no longer listen to what the Savior was saying because he now had to listen to the message that he was to communicate. Then he joins the party of interrupters and comes to the Lord in verse 47 and said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee." So now the whole crowd is impacted. Nobody gets to hear the Lord now because he's been stopped. You see, you have a terrible illustration here of those words that we'll come across in the next chapter of Matthew, where a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It only takes the process to start, and now everybody in that audience no longer hears the voice of Christ teaching and speaking on the subject that he's been dealing with up to that point in time. Of course, the Lord seizes the moment and he goes on teaching anyway. But the point is, just to see how quickly this spreads and affects a lot of people. When we get on the outside, when we get to the place where Mary got to, or, in a slightly different context, if we find ourselves in the situation where unbelievers are calling the shots in the congregation, the Lord will stop speaking. He'll be stopped. He'll be silenced. Something else I want us to see here. The interruption that occurs here highlights that there is a connection to Christ that is of greater importance than the natural one. Verse 48 and 49, "He answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren." There is a connection to Christ, obviously inferred in these words, that is of greater importance than that nominal, natural connection to him. Often too much stress is laid upon a natural connection to Christ. Now, in our context today, I want you to think of the kind of situations like one who's born into a Christian home, somebody who's attending a faithful Christian church. Maybe family members are members of that church. And they have maybe even grown up thinking of themselves as part of the church, part of the visible body of Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with the distinction between what we describe as the visible church and the invisible church. It's the same distinction as is seen here. Those who are nominally members of the Lord's family, but not spiritually members of that family of God. So often too much stress is laid upon that natural connection. Oh, I go to church. I've been baptized. I read my Bible now and again. I give to the offering every week. These are nominal connections to the family of God, but there's something very different here. The Lord is talking of those who are related to Him directly. They're born of God. They're part of the spiritual family. Those whom the Lord was speaking to and spoke to many times during His ministry relied very heavily on that natural connection. You remember how way back in chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preaching, and he says to the crowd on that occasion in Matthew 3, the verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Really, what John is saying is the fact that you're related to Abraham makes you no more a child of God than the rocks that are lying on the ground here. You can be born to a man such as Abraham and still be a stranger to God. Now the Lord asks a vital question in verse 48. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who is in the family of God in the spiritual sense that the Lord Jesus is now speaking of here? It's a matter that has to be settled. Only He can supply the answer. And He does. The great questions that God faces men with, He also answers. Because the great questions only find an answer in God. We dare not rely upon our own wisdom or our own understanding. You see, even Mary and his brothers felt that they had some claim upon him and that they could round him up and take him home and keep him safe for a while and shut down his ministry and give him a break and impose their will on him because they were his relatives. But here is the definition of what it means to be my mother, my brethren, part of the family of God. This is what it means to be a child of God. Here's what it looks like to be joined with Christ in that saving connection as a child of God. There is an important illustration used here because the concept of a natural family is used. He's using these family terms, mother, brother. We understand what that means naturally, but it has significance spiritually as well. These terms illustrate part of what it means to be a child of God. These are blood relatives. That's who they are. That's who your natural family is. They're what we call blood relations. They share your nature. They share your DNA, often very closely. We've probably come across in the science of in the forensic science of DNA matches and all the rest of it, you'll hear the expression, it's a familial match. And often the DNA tells the story of whether it's a child or whether it's a brother or whether it's a further out relative. But the marks are there. There's a blood relationship. Now in the family of God, there is a blood bond. Bless the Lord, there is a blood bond between God's people. Though we may come from the far side of the earth, one from the other, though we may have absolutely nothing in common in human terms, there is a blood connection because we're both redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the Lord is inferring here. Here are real relations. As close as a mother, as close as a brother, there is a connection in the family of God. No man is a member of the family of God without that blood tie. You're an interloper, you're a stranger, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, unless you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is a vital connection to the Father that is spoken of here. Verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Especially the connection is to the word of the Father. Because you see, if you know your Bible, you know that this is how spiritual paternity in the family of God is established. We'll look in a moment at the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of those who are born again by or through the word of God. That's how that wonderful miracle of regeneration is carried through. It's through the word, under the influence of the word, under the influence of the scriptures. And in that miracle of grace, God speaks the word of life through the written word to regenerate the soul. And I am born of God through the word. 1 Peter 1 verse 21 in that area. We'll look at that passage in just a moment or two. That's how spiritual paternity is created or established. It's how it's maintained. Because it is through the word that the spiritual, the eternal life of God in the soul of man is maintained and developed. It's evidenced by obedience to the word of God. But notice something else here. There is, in the family, the spiritual family, there is a vital connection to Christ himself. There's a relation to the Father through the Word. But the connection is always going to be with Christ. See what he says? My mother, my brother, my brother, my sister, my mother. That's what defines the family of God, is the connection to the Savior. If you're not connected to him, and that connection is forged by faith, which is the gift of God, as regeneration takes effect in the dead soul of man, the now living soul reaches out for Christ with the arms of faith and closes in union with him. To be in the family of God is to be connected to Christ. That he looks at you, even in the terminology of this passage, and he looks at you and he says, that's my brother. He's mine. What a marvelous thing that is. But that's how the family of God is to be understood. As Paul put it, writing in Ephesians 5 and 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There is a blood bond. There is, if you like, a spiritual DNA bond. We share the nature of the Father in Christ. And we belong in the family of God. There is a connection that is more vital than any nominal or natural affiliation with him. There is that living, vital, blood bond of nature with the very being of Christ himself. The final thing I want you to see is this. Obedience to the Father's will is the single most vital evidence of being in God's family. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same. That one is my brother and sister and mother. Here is the exclusive determining factor, obedience of the Father's will. Such obedience is absolutely foundational to any claim to be a child of God. Let's just take note of some of the scriptures that teach this. For a moment, let's just turn to the parable recorded in Luke chapter 8. The familiar words there, the parable of the sower. Luke 8:15. But that seed sown on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. They're right there. That's the mark of regeneration. No sinner has an honest and good heart. He's a foul, wretched, depraved, black heart. But here God has been at work. There's an honest and a good heart. They have heard the word. There's an opening of the ear, which is also symbolic of regeneration. Having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. To keep it is to obey it. To bring forth fruit with patience or endurance is to keep on hearing and obeying it. That's the seed on the good ground. That's the illustration of those who are truly saved. Look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free. And that's the translation of the idea of justification. They're justified. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's the justified sinner. Once a slave of sin, now a servant of God. That's what justification produces. That's what a righteous man is in the eyes of God. Delivered from the slavery of sin into the service of Christ. Then those words in Peter that I mentioned already, 1 Peter chapter 1. In the verse 21, he's speaking of the redeemed here, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here is regeneration, justification, the purification of the soul in faith and obedience, in obeying the truth. That's the mark of the regenerate. That's the mark of those born of God. Those in the family of God. You'll notice that the Savior emphasizes that this is an active obedience. Verse 50 speaks of doing the will of my Father. not merely knowing it, not merely agreeing with it or assenting to it and say, yeah, that's a good thing, but to do it. The obedience has to be active. There is the carrying out of the will of God, actively put into practice in the life. You know how James emphasizes the importance of works as the evidence of faith? He doesn't teach that works can save. In fact, he teaches the opposite. He teaches simply that where faith exists, as it must for salvation, that faith shows its existence and demonstrates its presence by works of obedience. Doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Notice how the Savior speaks of whosoever, in verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father. Always wonderful to underline the whosoever's of the gospel. It is really parallel or equivalent to everyone. Anybody, everybody that does the will of my Father, that one is my sister, brother, and mother. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're from. This is the mark for all, you see. This is the evidence for everybody. It's not just evidence that's only going to be found in a narrow little subdefined group. A little subset of the family are going to look like this. They're kind of the special relatives. No. Every one of them. Whosoever. All in the family do the will of my Father. Now it becomes obvious that when this is brings us back to what I said near the beginning. Here is the absolute standard. But in this life, sadly, even the best of God's people do not do the will of the Father as we ought. We come short. We're still in the flesh. Still in a body that is still a vehicle of sin. We stumble, we fall. We know the marks of childhood. We are the children of God. But through spiritual carelessness, through spiritual laziness, through the temptations of the devil, through the pressures of the world, through the weakness of our flesh, so often we may, as is illustrated in the context, like Mary, find more in common with unbelievers. The natural, nominal family, rather than the spiritual, God-defined family. It's not that Mary lost her salvation, but for this moment, she lost the visible clarity of her identity as part of the spiritual family. She lost that spiritual resemblance. Now, just one of the nominal. That's what she looked like. How many good, fine Christians are caught up in spiritual connections today, mixed up with unbelievers, mixed up with unbelieving ideology, looking on the zeal, the passion, the fervor of Christ as a lunatic thing? What kind of a crazy crowd want to live like that when you could take it easy? Mary bought into that for a little time. It didn't last. Because, of course, as we know from the record, Mary is very much publicly, openly on the side of the Messiah, even in the days of his rejection and crucifixion. but for a little time, she yielded to the pressures of her family and became a hindrance to the Savior. As we come away from the passage this morning, two questions that we need to face. First, are you a child of God? Not just a nominal member of a church, but are you a child of God? Redeemed, regenerated, having set out on the path of obedience to God and His Word. Then the second question, are you living like a child of God? Right now. Right now. Are you living like a child of God? May the Lord write His Word on our hearts.